Good evening. Welcome to Vespers. My name is Nancy Winder, and I'm the pastor in the village. You should all, for Vespers tonight, have a copy of this nice cranberry-colored hymnal. If you didn't get one, there are some at both entrances to the village center. It's our practice throughout the summer often to have our teaching staff people lead Vespers for each night. And tonight, Terry Fredheim, our Bible study leader for the week, will be doing Vespers.
We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from Exodus chapter 32. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and of you I will make a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I'll multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on his people." Here ends that reading. A second reading is from Isaiah 43. "But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you." The word of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear that direct word of God in the text to each one of you. You are precious in my sight. You are honored. And I love you. Regardless of your family history, regardless of your personal story, regardless of your past, you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. Precious, honored, beloved. How commonly is this word spoken clearly to the people of God? In Isaiah 43, God is speaking to the exiles in Babylonian captivity. They had recently passed through the disastrous events of the fall of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, being shipped off to Babylon in exile. And among the characteristics of this group of people is a deep sense of shame. Shame is a reality which is often neglected in the church. We prefer to work with themes associated with guilt, Shame needs more attention. Shame can be especially devastating, not least because it has to do more with who we are than what we do. Shame has to do with a depleted sense of self, a reality that's addressed by Isaiah and especially by Jeremiah. It's also an important subject for the book of Exodus, especially in those texts that deal with Israel's abuse in Egypt and the 40 years spent in the wilderness seeking to move beyond the slave mentality. In preaching into these kinds of human situations, these texts make clear that the realities of shame, must be fully recognized, and that the word of God's salvation has to do with such deeply personal and shameful experiences. Jesus Christ lived and died not only to save you from your sin, but also to heal your hurt. To heal your hurt. My father-in-law, who drove a city service oil truck among the farms in northeastern Iowa, was something of an amateur theologian. And when visiting him on the occasional weekend, my wife and I would come home from church, and for Sunday dinner, we would have roast preacher. Not least because he liked to tweak his preacher son-in-law. And one of his themes was this: it's good that the preacher tells us regularly what sinners we are, but once in a while, it would be good if the pastor said, God values you. God places some confidence in us to speak, to act, and pray. And God honors what we do and say. Or to use other language, while it is certainly important to hear that we often think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, it's also important to hear that we often think of ourselves less highly than we ought to think. Not least in view of texts such as this. You are precious in my sight. You are honored, and I love you. The text from Exodus 32, for all of its concern about sin and guilt, presupposes a high valuation of God, of Moses on God's part, and implicitly for those of us who would take up the vocation of working on behalf of others. God places confidence in you, values you. What you do and say is important to God. The setting in Exodus is well known. The people of Israel have just built a golden calf and thereby broken the covenant to which they had recently committed themselves. And God's furious, as should is understandable, as one, say, thinks of a spouse who has been betrayed by another. And God declares to Moses the divine intent to wipe them off the face of the earth. But strangely, God adds, leave me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them. Whatever that word of God may entail, it implies at least that God's decision to wipe them out is not final. It may even be that God, having often experienced Moses' tenacity, knew that Moses wouldn't leave God alone anyway. And so this may be a means by which God invites him into a conversation about this matter. At least these words of God, leave me alone, plant in Moses' mind an opportunity that he seizes. And Moses, then, in not leaving God alone, proceeds with one of the more remarkable intercessory prayers in the Bible. It's a masterpiece of persuasive speech, and the people don't even know they're being prayed for. God's address to Moses had called Israel your people, And Moses comes right back with a claim, God, these are your people. Sounds like two parents arguing over something that their child has done. It's yours, not yours. Notably, Moses does not suggest that God's announcement of judgment is inappropriate. But Moses does give God some reasons why God ought not to proceed with the judgment. God, are you reasonable or not? What sense does it make to destroy a people that you've just redeemed? And God, let's talk a little bit about your reputation. What will the Egyptians' neighbors say if you do this? I mean, your actions in Egypt, after all, undertaken so that the Egyptians might know that you are the Lord, could be misinterpreted. And how would that serve mission? And God's promises. Remember the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, wouldn't God, Moses says to God, wouldn't this action jeopardize your integrity as a promise keeper? God, you'd just be another used car salesman if you did this. And notably, Moses believes that the covenant with Abraham still stands in the wake of Israel's breaking the covenant. And the Apostle Paul will pick up on those same things in time. Now, what status do all those reasons that Moses gives have for God? It seems clear that God is not being given some new data of which God was previously unaware. Nor is Moses trying to attract God's attention by waving arguments in the divine face. God, after all, introduced the issue, and God's anger is real. It's not some divine game. Moses doesn't win an argument with God here with superior logic, nor does Moses ever suggest that if God proceeded with a disastrous judgment, it would be wrong for God to do so. The only difference in the situation seems to be that Moses' arguments are spoken by one with whom God has established a special relationship. And because God honors that relationship, Moses' prayers with all of those intercessions changes the decision-making situation for God. Moses brings a decision that the people should not be destroyed. He brings insight into the present situation, and especially does he bring a lot of energy. Decision, insight, energy, newly offered by Moses, are now placed in the service of God to do with what God will. And if Moses thinks this way, that's important for God, because God honors the relationship. God values what Moses brings to the conversation. And God changes God's mind in view of God's unchanging promise. At least one thing that this text suggests for us is that who you are and what you do and say counts with God. Each of you make a difference to God. God takes these realities which you bring to the table, evaluates them certainly, and in view of them moves into the future in possibly new ways. God values who you are. God honors your place in this relationship. And God places confidence in you to speak and to act and to pray in ways that God can use for God's own purposes. You are God's own vineyard. You are God's own garden of imagination. You are God's very own beloved. And even in the midst of the worst that life may throw your way, God's love for you is stronger than death. God's love for you is a passion more fierce than the grave. God's love for you is like flashes of fire and many waters, indeed many sins in their effects, will not be able to quench God's love for you. And so take these words of God into your hearts and speak them to others whom you know. You are precious in my sight. You are honored. And I love you. And may the peace of God, which passes all of our understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.